This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ and his power and
love. Good morning. Thank you for being here today. We are going to be in Romans chapter 1. We're picking up on the sermon last week as Pastor Wilson was teaching about the first set of verses there in Romans chapter 1, and then today we're looking at this set of verses, two verses, simply from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And one of the things that we're going to look at today is rediscovering the gospel. Now, we talk a lot about the gospel. We hear this term, the gospel, used a lot. If you come through Discovering FBC, you'll hear the term gospel used. You'll hear it in sermons and a lot of other ways. And so it really is the center of the preaching of the message of Christ. And so we often use this term gospel. And so our purpose today really is to rediscover or discover maybe for the first time the hope of Christ in the gospel. And that we must work towards centering our lives in the understanding that the gospel is central to who we are. So I want to start off today by reading these two verses. So I invite you to stand, if you would. And we're going to look at verses 16 and 17 here in Romans chapter 1. And the Word of God says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And you can be seated. You know, this is an interesting time of year. We have March Madness coming up, and so there's a lot of discussion coming out of the Super Bowl and college football, and now a whole season of college basketball. And so we have a lot of these rival teams that are playing one another. You know, it's amazing how we do this, right? So we have our teams doing really good, right? And so we're really proud. So everywhere we go, we have something to say, you know, about sports. And sports becomes the center of these different conversations. But of course, sometimes, right, our team's not doing that well, right? Sometimes they're kind of down a little bit. And so we kind of avoid those conversations a little bit. But of course, we have friends who have heard us, right, talk about our teams. They've seen the jerseys. They've seen all the things. So, of course, they bring that up, much to our dismay. And often we can find ourselves a center of ridicule over how our team might be doing in doing that. I remember being in this very place 12 and a half years ago. This July will be 13 years. And mentioning in my introduction of myself to the church that I was a Cowboys fan, right? Well, you know how hard that has to be, right, recently, to which many of you remember that quote, right? Many of you remember that, and so this season that topic got brought up quite a bit, right? And so sometimes we feel shame, right, about our sports team or maybe how that's going. Well, while that may be true in sports, faith should not be something that is that way, right? It should be something that is at the center of our lives. Faith should be that which we find, right, the greatest purpose in talking about who we are, right, and who we are in Christ and why we have faith. But faith often receives ridicule from secularism, rationalism. Oftentimes, faith discussions in politics, you know, you can have a conversation with someone, and if you bring up, "I'm a Christian," you know, that can take a whole different turn in terms of a political conversation. We see people who talk down about faith in society. We see people who talk down about faith in social media. And so oftentimes we find ourselves on the side of ridicule because of our faith. But I want to propose today that we need a rediscovery of the gospel, right? Because in this passage, Paul is going to be very clear that this gospel that he mentions at the beginning of this letter that he's writing to the Romans had become central to their ministry. It was central to his ministry. And I would propose to us that the gospel must be the center and must be center to our lives and to our ministry as well. So let's kind of walk through this. So the first thing I want to show you here is that I want to talk about the genuine nature of the gospel. And now notice he says there, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So the gospel by itself is something by which we must not be ashamed, right? It's something that we must be proud of. It's something that we must model. It's something that has to be at the forefront of who we are and our understanding, and really even the centeredness of our life. Now, Paul talks about the gospel and kind of gives us a definition, kind of a working definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And you see that. Now, I want to make clear to you, brothers and sisters, that the gospel, notice that term, the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand and by which you were saved, for I passed on to you the most important, what I also received, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul says that this gospel was something that was preached. It was something that was to be received. It was something in which one would take their stand. In other words, they would say, this is the thing upon which I stand. And it was the very essence that had brought them to this point of salvation. And then he mentions that in essence it is the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, that he was raised again, and of course those things happened according to the scriptures. So in its purest term, gospel really had this idea of the good news, of something that you would herald. It could have the idea of someone who would go to a town, and they were bringing the good news to the city. They would go as a representative maybe of a king or of a governor or some type of official, and they were bringing to that town the good news. And because they might have a seal on the proclamation that they would have, they would come with credentials. And so they came from a reliable source sharing this good news that was to be proclaimed to everyone in that city. And so the gospel New Testament writers, right, they use that term. The New Testament writers use that term, and they bring it in as a description of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this message of the good news of Christ is something that was to be heralded. It was something to be proclaimed. It was something to be believed. And so we see this term used a lot. And I think it's important, right, that we see it that way. Because, you know, we don't have a false gospel, right? We have a true gospel because it comes from the true Word of God. It's not a false joy. It's a true joy. It's not a false belief. It is a belief in something that is verifiable and is something that was attested according to the scriptures, but also it was verified in the resurrection of Christ as he rose from the dead on the third day. And so the gospel, by its very nature, because it is something, because this message of Christ is that which we must believe, it's something that must be a part of us, it's something we must receive, then it's something that must be at the center of our lives, right? It's a story of hope where for others there is no hope. It's a story of true love where others might say, well, that love fell short. And it's something that we should put in the forefront of who we are and not somehow feel shame about it. It's interesting that in Rome, right, in this city of Rome that Paul's writing to, there was really a very active temple ministry that would take place in this city. But it was not of the true gospel, it was of a false gospel. In Rome, there were over 100 active pagan temples. And life in Rome revolved around going to these temples and going to these deities and finding ways to give things to them or to give prayers to them or to burn incense to them or to somehow give allegiance to them, hoping that somehow the stories of these deities were true and that somehow that the stories that they were going into would somehow change their lives if they put them at the center of their lives. The Caesars were oftentimes considered almost like the high priest of these temples. And so allegiance to these deities and allegiance to Caesar was of the utmost importance. And so people began to give their lives to these deities and to these places of worship. And they began to give their allegiances to the Caesars, even saying, Caesar Kyrios, that Christ is Lord. But there was a phenomenon that began to happen. Because Paul, talking to these Roman believers about the gospel, they began to see their lives in a different way. They began to see the message of Christ as the central message for their lives. They began to realize that the worship of Him had to take precedence over any of these other deities. In fact, in pagan Rome, it would mean a rejection of all of those deities. It would mean a full allegiance just to Christ alone, to give up any allegiances to maybe a deity that was a part of their home or their family. Maybe to give up an allegiance to a deity that was part of their trade, or even a part of the region of the city, or something that politically they would have to do in order to move forward into some kind of position in the city. These Christians realized that they had to give everything to Christ and to this message of the gospel, and it had to become center of their life. And something began to happen in Rome. I remember years ago, a secular professor at NC State was talking to me about Christianity, and I was sharing my faith with him. And I was talking about it, and he said, "Well, you know, the Christianity really is just the Christians just heard the message of the Roman mystery religions, and so they just basically took the story of the mystery religions and they made it up." But it's funny because now the more research has been done in this area, it actually was just the opposite. In these temples, all of a sudden, as these believers began to see Christ as central to their life, the temples began to get smaller and smaller, and there were less worshipers and less worshipers. And suddenly, this 100-plus active temples in the city began to empty out because people weren't going to them anymore. They were giving their allegiance to something new. They were giving their allegiance to this person, Jesus Christ, who was being preached, who was being believed by the Jews in the city, who was being believed by these pagan worshipers. And what happened is these temples began to empty out because people were now giving their life to something better, to something greater, to something they saw as true. And what happened was the temple priests, knowing that their lives, right, and their vitality, the way they made their living was in trouble, they began to make up and began to tell stories of these gods, right, who were virgin born. These gods who had existed, these gods who had come to earth, how they were God-men, and how something had actually happened to them, some great tragedy after the great works they had done, and now they had died, but yet there had been this resurrecting from the dead, right? And so the priests began to make up what we now call the Roman mystery religions. They began to make up these stories, hoping that they could recapture these worshipers back to the pagan temple. But just the opposite happened. Because people in Rome saw the genuine nature of who Christ was and the authenticity of His story, their lives began to shift and they would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But Paul doesn't stop there talking about just shame and the gospel. He goes on to say that there is a power that is rooted in the gospel. And he makes the statement that the gospel that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, right? The power of God. And it's important for us to remember that the power of salvation is not of me, right? But it is only of God. Because what kind of power can take something that is dead and then bring it to life? What kind of power can create something literally out of nothing? What king can give forgiveness and redemption to someone who is guilty and condemned? the Greek word here he uses for, because it is the power of God, is the same root word where we get our word dynamite from, right? It's this idea of the dunamis. It's the explosive power, something that is of the greatest power. And he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. It's power that takes death and overcomes it. It's power that takes the lost and brings them home. It's power that brings order out of destruction. In fact, he'll go on to say in Romans 8:11 a little bit later, that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if that spirit lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. Now that's power, right? If you're dead and you're made alive, that's power. If you are condemned and there is no chance of forgiveness, but somehow you find redemption and you are saved, then that becomes something that is powerful. He goes on in Philippians 3 and says, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith, my goal is to know him, right? And notice, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. You see, transformation in our lives can only come from the power of God. It's something that can only come from him, because faith has to be properly placed in the gospel. So notice that the third thing then is this. For he says that this gospel of which he's not ashamed, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone for believes. Now salvation implies that there was loss and the need of rescue. One of the things I've noticed over the years, a lot of times there'll be persons who are fishing out on the James River. Sometimes it's commercial boats, sometimes it's just private boats, but sometimes someone is lost, right? Someone goes overboard on the boat and they're lost and they can't find them, or they find the boat but there's no one on it. And so there's a mobilization of people and of resources that happen as all hands come on deck in order to find this person, to find these persons who are lost. And it is vital in those crucial moments to find that person and to rescue them from the water, because there is a need of them being saved from most certain destruction if they're not brought out of that water. And it is so fascinating that the gospel writers use this term salvation, right? This term of rescue and deliverance to describe us. That we were in need. That we were the ones who needed rescue. Because ultimately, in the gospel, we have to find ourselves in the story, right? You have to find yourself in the story of the gospel. Because the gospel is clear that God loves us, that he gave himself for us, but because of the fall, each one of us is broken. And there comes a point in our lives where we have to own that story, right? We have to own that we are in need of rescue. We have to admit that there is something in us that is inadequate to bring us to faith, that bring us to the power of transformation, that there is nothing in and of ourselves that can do the work that only God can do in us. And so we have to find ourselves in the story of the gospel and admit, hey, I'm broken and I am in need of rescue. But the good news is that salvation comes, as you notice here in that verse, to everyone who believes. Because if I'm going to move from death to life, if I'm going to move from in need of rescue to being found, if I'm going to move from being lost to finding redemption, then that can only happen through faith. It can only happen to everyone who believes. And so he is clear that that statement of belief must take place. Notice Romans 3:23, it says, "For the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? That's finding myself in the story. But they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So one of the things that you and I have to come to terms with is, where am I in that story? Right? Am I the one who's outside? And I'm realizing, hey, there's a separation. Am I someone who has believed, right? And so that belief is something that now must take center place in my life, right? And is that available even to me? Because he says in that verse there, if you'll notice that he says, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. And it's because this story of the gospel started back in the story of that creation and fall and redemption, when God chose the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, to be the vehicle through which He would give His plan of redemption, through which He would give the prophets and the promises of God, through which He would then bring about the Messiah and Christ, who would come, the promised one, and give His life. And because of His death and resurrection, everyone who believes, right? And so it starts with the Jew, but it never intended to end there. It was to flow all the way to everyone who believed, to the people of the earth, whom God had been working and giving Himself and drawing them to Himself, because there is a righteousness of God that is through faith in Christ to all who believe. And I think that's so important that we see that. But what happens after that? Right? So what does God do in me? And so what is the result? One of the most fascinating things you can do is read this book that we've been studying, the book of Romans, and look for these images that Paul uses to describe the gospel and salvation. Things like righteousness, right? We're going to see that in just a minute. The righteousness that God is righteous above all, but yet He gives us a position of righteousness. Redemption, that we were separated from Him, slaves to sin, but because Christ came and paid the ransom, right, the purchase for our salvation, through His blood, not silver and gold, as we talked about even in Sunday school today in 1 Peter, but that He came and gave His blood, right? He gave so that we could be redeemed, right? We could be set free, that we could be slaves to Christ rather than slaves to sin. He uses another image of sanctification, right? It's something that's set apart, that there is a sense in where I am become to faith in Christ. God sees me as set apart for Him, but yet there's still a process where He is sanctifying me and moving me through a process all of my life where He is maturing and growing me. There is so many of these different terms, right, that are used. Adoption is another one, right, where we were not sons of the Father. We were not sons of God, but we became sons of God because Christ adopted us, right? He came and paid the price and adopted us into His family. And so what's important is that you and I have to see ourselves in the story of the gospel to admit we're broken, to acknowledge that the true path is through Christ and His story, and then to begin to say, hey, I got a decision to make. I can't just stay in this position. I have knowledge. There's something that has to change. I need to believe. I need to follow. I need to begin. And so there is a beginning process of faith, of saying, Christ, I'm all in. I'm following. I'm trusting. I'm believing. I'm giving myself to you. And then understanding these images of salvation and how they work themselves out in us. Because I want you to see it here in the next verse, he says, number four here, where we're transformed by the gospel, he says, for it is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith. It literally means from faith to faithfulness. That's really the idea that it has. So that there is a righteousness of God, right? So when we use this term righteousness of God, that God is the one who can rightfully judge, right? He is righteous in his character. He is righteous in his actions. He is righteous in his judgments. And so, but through the process of salvation and through this gospel, there is a righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith. And what he means by that is that there is a righteousness that God imputes to us, right? That God gives to us, where he no longer sees us as that broken, lost individual separated from him, but he sees us through the righteousness of Christ. And when we see that, we see the righteousness of God revealed, and he says, from faith to faith. So the gospel, for many of you, has just been a beginning point, right? I was in a revival meeting. I was in church, and I heard the gospel, and I believed, right? And so it's this moment in time, this moment in belief. And then somehow, the gospel sometimes just stops there, right? We don't see the gospel as something beyond that other than just the story of Christ, but as something that should be a part of my life continuing, something that I center my life around. Because the truth is, if you look at these passages and others, it's the idea that the gospel comes to be the center of my life, and then it remains the center of my life. And everything I do is revolving around the gospel. It's a part of the gospel. And all these images of salvation that we've been describing that are all used here in the book of Romans as he lays out the salvation are those things that mature me, that grow me, that allow me to be the person that Christ desired for me to be. But sometimes when we talk about the righteousness of God, we get things kind of turned around. I'll give you an example of this. There was a young man. His name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a brilliant young man. He lived in East Germany, and he wanted to be a lawyer. That was kind of his desire, was to be a lawyer. But he was riding home from school on his horse one day, and he got struck by lightning, right? And so not something you would really want to happen, right, on your leisurely ride on your horse. When he gets struck by lightning, and he was so thankful, right, that he survived being struck by lightning riding his horse, that he decided that he would give himself to become a monk. All right, God had saved him from that tragedy, so he was going to give his life to be a monk. His father was not very happy about this, by the way, and tried to talk him out of it, but Luther said, no, I'm giving myself to that. So he became an Augustinian friar, right? He became an Augustinian monk, but he was a brilliant student. So he went to college, or what they would call college of that time, and he grew. He was under a very important scholar of that time and became a very faithful disciple of that scholar. And so eventually he became a university professor at the University of Wittenberg. But Martin Luther, being raised in the Catholic Church of that time, really struggled with this idea of a righteous God. Because a righteous God had standards. A righteous God demanded obedience. A righteous God demanded that you give yourself to him, and that you give, but anytime you fell short, right, it was almost like those merits that you were trying to earn would just fade away. And he would give himself and give himself. But yet he felt the pull of sin. He struggled with anger. He struggled with multiple things. And so he just never felt like he could live up to this standard that God had. And there was no way that he could live up to this God who claimed love, but yet this God was hard. And he judged his merits, and he was trapped. And he wrote about it, right? He said, I am trapped. And then he was asked to teach a Bible class on the book of Romans. He had traveled to Rome. He'd seen some things in Rome that seemed very man-centered. He was not comfortable with this sacramental works-based system that he saw being laid out for people. That was basically this judging of merits, this earning of merits, and that God was the judge who was determining the worth of your merit. And so he was actually reading these two verses, right? And he was wrestling with these verses of this gospel, not being ashamed of the gospel, that was the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believed, right? And then he came to this verse, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, right? And so was God showing his righteousness, right? That somehow salvation had to be earned, and that the only way to gain righteousness was to be this person, and yet somehow it seemed that he was falling short. But then he just began to discover some things. He began to discover some verses, right, in Scripture that talked about this idea of not being, of being righteousness, being transferred. So one of them, I'll read it to you. It says in Philippians 3:9, in being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith, the righteousness of God based on faith. So it occurred to him, maybe what this verse is talking about, go back, Joe, to that verse, verse 17, that maybe what he's talking about is that the righteousness of God, that God being righteous, could apply a view of righteousness to him, where God would see him not through his brokenness, but would see him through the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the joy of faith in him, that there was a righteousness of God transferred to him, being revealed from faith to faith, because, and he quotes this passage out of Habakkuk that says, the righteous will live by faith. It literally says, the righteous one or the righteous man by faith will live. And it occurred to him that if I'm going to be right before God, it won't be by my own merit. It will be because of God giving me his righteousness. It will be because God granted to me forgiveness. It will be because God granted to me faith, that through faith, I now am in a new position. I am in a new place. I am new standing. And the gospel, that is the power of God to salvation, brings about the righteousness of God being satisfied, but it is applied to me where God now sees me as righteous, as holy, as accepted before him. And now all of life is living in the joy of that. All of life now is living in the joy of who I am in Christ and working to become a better reflection of him, a better reflection of his character, a better reflection of who it is that he's called me to be as a follower of Christ. And it transformed Luther's world, right? It recentered his whole world, and he saw God and Christ and the work of Christ and the gospel in a whole different perspective, and sparked what we now know as the Protestant Reformation, right? Seeking to reform the church, but the church would not be reformed, and it became this, and in 100 years, the face of Christianity was changed because of men like Luther that started reading the scriptures for themselves and studying the original languages, and they began to see a message of salvation through Christ alone. And Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then also for the Greek. For it is, right, as he would say here, in these verses, because we are justified and the righteousness of God is displayed as we live by faith. So what does the gospel look like for you? Right? Is it just the, have you just taken maybe over time, maybe unintentionally, kind of this one and done philosophy of the gospel was just the time I believed, and it really wasn't something that you centered your life to. You know, and that's what has to happen, right? We have to reorient our lives. If this is the message, if this is the true gospel, if Christ is the one who gave himself for us and all of our lives are to be given to him, then he must be, and the gospel must be, the center of our lives. And it's so important, right? So maybe another question then, how are you being transformed by the gospel? Because we have to develop habits that exist in our lives, right, that result in daily transformation. And I think that's really oftentimes where we kind of get stuck, right? I want to change. I see these habits. I see these things that I so easily slip into. I read these verses about not being like the old man, right, but living in the newness and the character of Christ. But we just kind of go along just hoping that somehow that's going to happen, right? And we really don't put habits into our lives, daily habits that really put the gospel at the center of our lives so that it can be transformed, right? Because guess what? I wake up in the morning, and what's the first thing I do? Look at my phone, right? Start looking, right? Maybe the habit ought to be, and this is one that I say to myself on a regular basis, and as a result of a book that we read as a staff, scripture before phone, right? It's like this mantra. I'll wake up and I'll pick my phone up and I'll start saying scripture before phone, scripture before phone. Right? Go make coffee, right? I make coffee, scripture before phone, and I find that place, right? And I find this habit of scripture being a part of the first part of my life, letting the word of God speak to me, right? And if we, that has to be a part of that, right? Because the gospel and the word of the gospel is contained in the scriptures, and the habits that are going to allow us to grow into that righteousness that Christ sees us as is going to have to come in when there's new habits, new ways of believing and behaving. And so that starts with my mind, right? Because if I have new thoughts, then that means new habits, new values, right? And I begin to live that, right? When do you bow your knee to the Lord? All right, even just once a day, right? I'm not saying that you have to always, you know, have a prayer time every day for an hour on your knees, but where in your day do you bow the knee to the Lord? Just once, right? Maybe it's after you read scripture. Maybe it's at some point in your day where we just say, hey, I need to bow the knee to the Lord. Right? Where do we have this message of the gospel, right? And it's something that the gospel isn't just something that we live. It is that, but it's more than that. It's something that we share. Because the message of the gospel, if you're a herald, what does that mean you're doing? Speaking, right? So we have to speak the gospel to others. So where are you speaking the gospel in that? You know, and that may be as much as just setting aside maybe a night in your week or somewhere every other week where you just set a night aside and you invite somebody over, a neighbor, a friend, somebody maybe new that you met at church, and you just pour into them, into somebody else, and you just give a part of your life, a day, a night, an evening, just to give to someone else, just to speak into their life and to encourage them and to be a part of that relationship, right? We can be so busy, right? That we're not spending time with family, right? And the gospel, if it's not lived out in our homes, right? If I want Christ to show me forgiveness, then I better be able to show forgiveness to my wife, right? I better be able to show love to her and be able to do that. But where does that happen? You know, I have a Bible study on Monday night. I have committees on Tuesday night. I have meetings after church on Wednesday night. Some Thursdays I have a school board meeting. You know, and the life can go on, and I'm just like, where am I setting aside that time? Right? And so I've started setting from 6 to 8. I put my phone on Do Not Disturb. And so when I have those times at home, if you call me, guess what you're going to get? My voicemail, right? And if you don't get me, call Wilson, right? But I'll get back to you in a couple hours. But where do we set aside that time to pour into our family, you know, to be able to do that? That has to be built into our days. Reading books about Christian disciplines, reading and letting our faith grow and be transformed, being in Bible study. There are so many habits, Bible study habits, that we need to build into the rhythm of our lives. I'm not asking you to go create a whole new list of things. I'm simply saying there is a rhythm in your life, and if you would make changes along the way, there are simple rhythms that you could make that would allow you to bring the gospel into a better focus and a better center in your life that could bring transformation. And the last application, how is the gospel being spoken in your life? Right? Because the gospel is meant to be spoken. So many times, well, I'm just living the gospel, right? And I just hope people will see the difference. But when I go to communities of other faith, when we travel around the world, I can take you to Thai monks. I can take you to Buddhist, you know, followers. I can take you to Islam imams. They're all very moral people, right? But they don't know the gospel, and they don't have the gospel. And if you just watch their life, you would say, well, yeah, maybe there's something different than maybe that person over there. But how will somebody know that the difference in your life is as a result of the gospel unless you speak the gospel to them? Right now, I'm not saying we don't live authentic lives. We do. We have to, because the speaking of the gospel has to come with authenticity. Right? It has to come with, this is real. This is something that's changed my life. This is something that has reoriented who I am. But the gospel is something that's meant to be spoken. So even as we're coming up to Easter, right? What better time to talk about the transformation, right, of Christ and the gospel? What better time to say, hey, I'd love to have a conversation with you sometime about something that just absolutely reoriented my life and recentered my life, or to invite someone to come to church with you on Easter Sunday. You know, there are so many ways that we can do that, and we want to provide resources for you as we move. We're like 6 weeks, 5 or 6 weeks out from Easter now. Right, this is a perfect time for us to be speaking the hope of Christ, inviting others, making that, serving other people, and then speaking the gospel into their lives. And if we're going to do that, right, we can rediscover the gospel and the joy of Christ in our lives. And I want that for me, right? I want that for you. I want that for maybe someone even today who has been kind of going your way, doing your thing, and you're realizing, hey, I need a change. I need what you're talking about. I need the hope of Christ, because He is that true hope. He gives that true gospel, and He expressed to you what it means to have true love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder today from this beautiful passage that you gave that reminds us who we are, right? We are yours. We are followers of the righteous one. We are followers of the Christ who gave himself for us. We are believers in the gospel. So Lord, I pray today that you would give us the courage to change, the willingness to see ourselves in this story and to respond accordingly to where we are in the story. Because ultimately the story is yours, and ultimately the power is yours, and ultimately faith is brought through you by your Spirit through the power of Christ. in us. So, Father, we just pray that today, for someone that might be here in this room today, Lord, you give them the power to believe, the power to respond, the willingness to come and say, I'm following. Maybe even to follow you in baptism and say, I have faith, but I want to follow in baptism. Maybe for someone today, it's to believe. You've reminded them, Lord, that you love them, but there's a separation. Lord, I pray that they could find reconciliation and love and faith in you today. God, for many of us in this room, we have known the gospel. We believe the gospel. We've been following you for years. But somehow, you're not really the center. And our lives are not really centered around the gospel. And so, God, give us the courage to change, the courage to live out a true, authentic faith where you transform us as we live in obedience and in the joy of serving you. Lord, that's our prayer. Change us, transform us into your image to be a better reflection of you. So, Father, today we thank you for your love. Thank you.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.